Someone said a while ago, where is everybody? I said, we're here. Don said, barbecue hangover. You know, it seems like every time we have one of these shindigs, the next morning, Sunday morning, we're always light. Well, I guess that's all right. I mean, it doesn't bother me as long as you're here. So, this message, as I told a couple of ladies a while ago, might rub some of you the wrong way. So I'm going to tell you like Vance Havner told his congregation when he was preaching. He said, is this message rubbing you the wrong way? Turn around. So I want you to give careful attention to this message. I think you'll get quite a bit out of it. I don't know if any of you will disagree with it or not. Hopefully not, but our text this morning is from the book of Luke, chapter 10. So if you'll turn over there, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 24. You got your Bibles? Verses 17 through 24. The 72, that would be the 72 disciples that Jesus had sent out, returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The first time I ever read that verse, I thought to myself, yeah, because Jesus was the one who booted him out of heaven. That's why he saw it. So, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority. Only God can give authority, his authority, to others. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy. And nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Last week, we saw that Jesus had chosen 72 of his disciples and sent them ahead in pairs of two to all the towns and places that he himself planned to visit. He instructed them, saying, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into the fields. Then he told them to go, but to remember that I am sending you out as babes or as lambs among wolves. Don't take any money with you, nor a traveler's bag, nor an extra pair of sandals, and don't stop to greet anyone along the way, anyone on the road. And whenever you enter someone's home, first say, may God's peace be on this house. And if those that live there are peaceful, the blessing will stand. But if not, the blessing will return to you. Don't move around from home to home. Just stay in one place, eating and drinking what they provide. And don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve their pay. And if you enter a town and it welcomes you, eat whatever it's set before you, heal the sick, and tell them the kingdom of God is near you now. But if a town refuses to welcome you, go out into their streets and say, we wipe even the dust of your town from our feet to show that we have abandoned you to your fate. And know this, the kingdom of God is near. I assure you, even wicked Sodom will be better off than such a town on Judgment Day. Woe to unrepentant cities, what sorrow awaits you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. For if the miracles I did in you had been done in wicked Tyre and Sidon, their people would have repented of their sins long ago, clothing themselves in burlap and throwing ashes on their head to show their remorse. Yes, Tyre and Sidon will be better off on Judgment Day than you. And you people of Capernaum, will you be honored in heaven? No, you will go down to the place of the dead. Then he said to his disciples, anyone who accepts your message is also accepting me. And anyone who rejects you is rejecting me. And anyone who rejects me is rejecting God who sent me. So, with those instructions, Jesus sent them out, and in obedience they went. Now, it's hard to say how long they were on the mission field, maybe more than a day or two, perhaps, or maybe even a little longer, who knows? But either way, there was little doubt that a time and a place for them to meet up again had been appointed. So, on that appointed day, they returned from their mission, and they were elated. Their mission had been a resounding success. And they were simply amazed, according to verse 17, that even the demons were subject to them in his name. And Jesus responded to their excitement with, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, what he meant by that is hard to say. It could be taken a couple of different ways. First, he could mean that he saw their success as an earnest of the eventual casting out of Satan from heaven. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary paraphrases his words like this: I followed you on your mission, and I watched its victories while you were wondering at the subjection to you of demons in my name. A grander spectacle was opening to my view. Sudden as the darting of lightning from heaven to earth, lo, Satan was beheld falling from heaven. Now, that's one interpretation. The second could be a warning against pride. It's as if he were saying, yes, you are quite heady right now because even the demons have been subject to you. But just remember this, pride is the parent sin. It was pride that resulted in the fall of Lucifer, and it was the cause of him being cast out of heaven. So see to it that you avoid this peril. Two possibilities. But either way, the fall of Satan is still future. We know that he will be cast out of heaven on a permanent basis by Michael and his angels because of what Revelations chapter 12, verses 7 through 9 tells us. And this will take place during the great tribulation period just prior to Christ's glorious reign here on earth. But Jesus didn't stop there. He went on to say, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you," in verse 19. So, have you ever asked yourself, what if? What if I hadn't decided to drink and drive and then plow into someone's car, get arrested, and thrown into jail? What if? There must be 1,000 what ifs in our lives. What if I hadn't decided to have sex with my boyfriend, get pregnant, and have children? Where would I be in life right now? Where would I be in life if I weren't a single mom with two children? What if I hadn't aborted my child? Maybe I wouldn't be plagued with all this guilt. What if? What if? What if? But as R.C. Sproul points out, behind all the what ifs of life, behind all the circumstances of our personal history is the Lord of history. And it's only by His providence and sovereign authority that any of us exist at all. Our very lives are a gift from Almighty God. And our lives didn't come about by some accidental circumstance or chance, but by the eternal decree of Almighty God. Just recently, one of our family members, a single mom with two kids, got belligerently drunk, got in her vehicle, didn't bother to buckle up, took off, hit a pickup truck in front of someone's house, and she was thrown from the vehicle. And then without rhyme or reason, she got up, got back in the vehicle, and left the scene of the accident. Let me tell you, saints, the police don't take too kindly of someone fleeing the scene of an accident. And that's still a gut-wrenching event for us. But we realize that the only reason she is still alive this morning is because of the grace and the providence of God. I hope she's counting her blessings today, because she's sure been reminded of them by my wife. Do you ever count your blessings? What is it that you're the most thankful for? Is it your family, your friends, your health, your job, or your achievements? If you were to write them all down and rate them, what would they be? Jesus gives us the answer as to what they should be. Notice verse 20. "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Oh, dear saints, our greatest joy should come from the fact that Almighty God, by His sheer and unmerited grace, has chosen you, that He has chosen you out from among all the fallen peoples of the world, set His love and affection on you, and wrote your names in heaven, and did so before He ever created one thing. So don't rejoice in any power or authority you might have attained over others, because believe you me, it's fleeting. It will not last. But having our names written in heaven by the hand of God Himself, you know what that means? It means that that's our true home. Heaven is our true home. Our citizenship is there. Our names are there. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it was written there from all eternity. Let that sink in for a moment, saints. all eternity. A lot of people, and I mean, Karen, a lot of people hold to the mistaken idea that God looked down through the corridors of time and chose the people that he saw would choose him. Then, based on their decision to choose him, he then chose them. In other words, God's choice in choosing them was because of their choice in choosing him. It's like he said, those who first say yes to me, I'll write down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And those who say no, no, no to me, no to the message of the gospel, I won't write down in the book of life. Now that's the common interpretation of the biblical teaching of divine sovereign election, where God's election is conditioned on our foreseen works. Now, if that were true, it would mean that man's decision was the determining factor in their salvation rather than God's choice in choosing them. And the Bible clearly refutes that error, and yet it still persists. For sure, God knows everything that has or ever will happen. He also knows everything that you and I have or ever will do. As one of my favorite theologians points out, when we talk about the possibility of what may happen tomorrow or what we could conceivably do tomorrow, we call those things contingencies. A master chess player, for example, when he reads the board, and anybody here a chess player? One or two of you. Well, then you know this. A master chess player, when he reads the board in front of him, what does he do? He considers the contingencies, doesn't he? He's considering the possible moves that his opponent will make in the course of the game. He then sets up his strategy accordingly, but he doesn't know for sure what his opponent is going to do on the chessboard. He just knows the possibilities. When we speak of God's omniscience, that God knows all things and has for eternity known all things, and God's knowing the future is not simply that God knows all the possibilities and that God knows all the contingencies. He does know all the contingencies. He does know everything theoretically that you and I could do. And so we say in theology that God knows all contingencies. Wrap your mind around this. God knows all the contingencies, but he knows nothing contingently. That means that the reason God knows what's going to happen is not because he knows what might happen. It's not that he has a crystal ball or anything like that. The reason he knows the future is because he ordained it sovereignly and eternally. He wrote our names in heaven in eternity past before the foundations of the world. So if you're a believer, it's not because of anything you ever did or ever will do, but surely by the grace of God alone. God did not send his one and only to be mocked, rejected, scourged, beaten, and crucified just to make it a possibility for us to be saved. Rather, he guarantees the salvation of every one of those whom he chose in eternity past. He guarantees the salvation of every one of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God would never leave it to our fallen, sinful nature. He would never leave it to men and women who are dead in trespasses and sin to make a choice that their depravity has no hunger or desire for. The way R.C. puts it is like this. The ultimate question I have in theology when I consider my redemption is this. Why me? Lord, why did you open my eyes? Why did you change my heart? Why did you open my ears? Why did you give me a delight in the things that I formerly despised? Why do I now love the things I used to hate and hate the things I used to love? Saints, it's the pearl of great price. It's the greatest gift ever. Jesus says, here's the ground of your ultimate joy, that your names are written in heaven. Your names are written in heaven. Your names are written on the palm of the Father's hand. Look at verses 21. Let's read verses 21 through 24. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Let that sink in. The ones he reveals him to. Then, turning to his disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it. The only authentic reason any of us are saved, the only authentic reason any of us even said yes to Christ and received him and all his benefits is because of God's grace. That truth is a key doctrine to those of us that embrace the doctrines of grace. So, with that thought in mind, notice that our text includes what some believe is the most unusual prayer ever prayed by our Lord. But before we examine his prayer, there's something I want you to notice, which brought profound joy to Jesus. Now listen, the second person of the Godhead, the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead is moved by who? The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to a deep sense of joy as he addresses his Father, the first person of the Godhead. That is a Trinitarian text if I have ever seen one. Now, there doesn't seem to be a whole lot of time between what Jesus said to his disciples in verse 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven, and verse 21, where under the influence of the Holy Spirit in a spirit of joy expresses his gratitude to his Father. Let me read part of that again. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to babes or little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, in discussing this prayer, And the topic, it kind of, well, not kind of, it just generates. I've run into a lot of hostility to the idea that God is sovereign in election. I have. And if you've talked to many people about it, I bet you have as well. But I've got to tell you, I fought this for years. I fought it for a long time. But once the Holy Spirit just really opened up my heart and my mind so that I could wrap my mind around this truth that proved to be other than my salvation, one of the most breathtaking and awe-inspiring truths I've ever counted in the Bible. First time I encountered this teaching, I said to myself, there is no way this can be true. There is no way. God is too much of a gentleman to ever intrude in on my free will. Then, and I've tried hard to remember the way in which it all happened. At first, hearing these truths, hearing about the doctrines of grace, after I first heard it, I kind of put them on the back burner, holding on to my idea that God's a gentleman would never, never infringe on my free will. About 5 years or so later, it wasn't long after we opened the doors of this church, we were meeting in the back because this part of our building was still, I don't know, a year or two away. John Waldrop, of all people, was leading us through one of our, I think it was a Tuesday night study. It might have been Thursday, but whenever. And we were going through R.C. Sproul's book, Chosen by God. That was my first real exposure to the sovereignty of God in our salvation. But I did not want to let go of my free will or the idea that I didn't play a significant part in my own salvation. I had this mistaken idea that it was me and God working together. I mean, you know, God can't save me without my permission first. That sort of thing. And then listening to the likes of John MacArthur and Alistair Begg, James White, Bodie Bauckham, James Montgomery Boyce, Paul David Washer, and others, well, they gently pushed me in that direction. But I still wasn't convinced. You know what convinced me of the truths that we hold to here in this church? What convinced me was the Word of God itself. Primarily, it was Romans 9 through 11. That was the hammer that drove home the nail of truth about God's sovereignty over all things, including my salvation for me. That was what did it for me. God used John Waldrop's teaching and R.C. Sproul's teaching and all these other guys' teaching to help me get over this hurdle, this obstacle that I had in letting go of my free will. And once I embraced reluctantly so, embraced those truths. Although it took a while, they began to take on the sweet-smelling aroma of the tender mercies of God. Now, I've come to understand that the only reason my name is written in heaven is because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, the grace of God in opening up my heart, and my eyes, and my ears to the truth, not because of some work that I had performed or some response that I had given, not walking an aisle, not shaking the preacher's hand, not signing some card, not being baptized, but because and only because of the grace of God. God the Father, before the foundation of the world, chose a people for himself, wrote their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and those people are a people he intends to give as gifts of love to his Son. Now, I used to believe that since God is such a gentleman, he would never impose his will on people. I thought, well, he'll offer himself to anyone who wants him, but unless they come of their own free will, he will leave them to their own devices because God can't violate the free will of the sinner. The problem with that view is that it leads to the conclusion, now listen up, it leads to the conclusion that no one will ever be saved. Because if God leaves everyone in the state that they are in without intruding himself into their sinful nature, then they have no hope of ever being saved. Remember, we are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. We are by nature children of darkness, Ephesians 5:8. We are, according to Colossians 2:13, and not just 2:13, Ephesians 2:1 and Ephesians 2:5, we are dead, not sick, but dead in our trespasses and sin. And Jesus plainly told Nicodemus that unless God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates us, we will not and cannot come to Christ. In ourselves, we will not. Because we are not able to do what we don't desire to do. That's what free will means. Man's will is free, all right, but it's only free to act in accordance with his fallen nature. That's why there's a need for a new nature. That's why we need to be born again. That's why we need to have our hearts changed. So, we have to deal with both sides of the issue, and this is what Jesus does in the spirit of joy in his prayer. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Here, he identifies God as the sovereign one of all creation and the one who governs all things in creation. Everything in the universe is under his authority and power. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus is grateful that his Father has concealed or hidden the kingdom from some people. You might think of this concealment as passive. No one will see the kingdom of God unless it's revealed to them, as we saw with Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. God could reveal the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to everyone, should he so desire. But he chose to reveal it to Peter and to the others whom he purposed to save. Concealment is the absence of revealing. If the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal it to someone, then in fact, it's been concealed from him because his natural preference is to live in the darkness. God's general revelation has been given to everyone since they took their first breath, and yet in their fallen humanity, they reject God's revelation in nature. But even this isn't strong enough. In Isaiah 6, we see that after Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the heavenly temple, and he hears the call of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then Isaiah said, "Here I am, send me," in verse 8. So God said to Isaiah, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Verses 9 through 10. In effect, what was it God told Isaiah to do? He told Isaiah that his ministry, first of all, was designed to do what? Harden the hearts of these people. Why would God do such a thing? You've heard the phrase poetic justice, where the punishment is suited to the crime. You've heard that phrase? We read the scriptures time and time again, the warning that God at some point will give people over to their sin, that his judgment is poetic in that sense. When God gives people over to their sin, his judgment is poetic. You want to be an adulterer? Look at it this way. You want to be an adulterer? Then be one. I'll turn you over to your adultery. You want to be a thief? Then be one. I'll turn you over to be a thief. If you don't want to see me with your eyes, I'll make you blind. If you don't want to hear me, I'll make you deaf. The concealing that is done, listen up, saints, the concealing that is done is a judgment on people who don't want the things of God. If you don't want to do it my way, God says, fine, fine. Do it your own way. And when God turns a person or a nation over to do things their own way, that's judgment. That's judgment. The wonder and the mystery of it all, since all of us in our natural state don't want to hear it, is that he doesn't conceal it from us all. Notice that in verse 21, Jesus thanks the Father for concealing it from the wise and understanding. Paul said to the Corinthian believers, "For consider your calling, brothers, not many of you are wise according to worldly standards." 1 Corinthians 1:26. The wiser you are, the more brilliant you are in your unconverted state, the more hostile you are likely to be toward the things of God. I've seen it time and time again. It's incredible that some of the most brilliant minds are those most antagonistic toward the things of God. So instead, God has revealed himself to little children, verse 21. The 72 were not the wise and prudent men of the world. They were not the intellectuals or the scholars. They were spiritual babes. But they were babes with faith, devotion, and unquestioning obedience. The intellectuals were too wise, too knowing, too clever for their own good. Their pride blinded them to the true worth of God's beloved Son. It's through babes that God can work most effectively. So, saints, pray that your friends who haven't yet come to faith in Christ are not those whom God will perpetually conceal himself. As long as they're alive, We hope that the light comes on, that they will perceive the sweetness of God's grace that shows them the loveliness of Christ. So Jesus continues in verse 21, "Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." In Romans 9, Paul talks about Jacob and Esau. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather, Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Verses 10 through 13. It was God, listen, saint, it was God who made the choice, not Jacob or Esau. Then Paul asked a rhetorical question, anticipating his reader's negative response. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Verse 14. How does he answer that question? God says through Paul, "By no means. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Verse 15. Now here's something important to remember. Here's an important truth that we need to understand. When God, in looking at the whole of fallen humanity, has mercy on some, what do the rest get? Justice. They get justice. Nobody gets injustice. No one deserves to be saved. No one deserves to even have the opportunity to be saved. You either get mercy or you get justice, but you never get injustice. I learned that going through Chosen by God. And verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." That is so clear. In our natural state, we don't know who God is. We really don't. In our natural state, we know that God is, but we don't know who God is. We don't know who Christ is. The only one who really knows who the Son is the Father, and the only one who knows who the Father is the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Pray that the Son would reveal himself to those whom you love. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Think of Abraham. He left Ur of the Chaldees. That was the land of his father. He didn't know where he was going. He sought a city that was not the work of any man's hand, but whose builder and maker was God. He went to the promised land, and the only thing he ever saw there, you know, what was it? The only thing he ever saw there was his own grave. See that, Hebrews 11. And all the other Old Testament saints died in faith, looking past the horizon to the moment in time when the Messiah would appear. So Jesus said to his disciples, "That time is now. You see it. You hear it. And all who come after you," that's you and I, "all who come after you because of these things will hear it and will see it." fact that you are a follower of Jesus Christ is because God willed it. God willed it. What a reason for joy. God wrote my name, your name, in his book, in heaven. And nothing on God's green earth can change it or erase your name from his book. Are you glad? I am. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray.